2 Timothy 3:16 through 17 says, "All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, truly furnished unto all good works." I want you to keep that in mind as we proceed this morning. What I share this morning is from the inspired word of God. It's not my opinion. It's not the opinion of this congregation. It's not even what we hold as a traditional view to a temporal topic. It is the result of a close examination of Scripture. Preachers are commissioned to preach that word, just not the feel-good stuff, but everything. If what I preach this morning applies to you or someone that you love, this sermon might offend you. I make no apology for what the Word of God says. I'm the safety manager for my company, among other hats that I wear, and it's my responsibility to share with the employees the hazards that they might encounter on a daily basis and how to stay safe. As an elder, it's also my responsibility to share with you as Christians the kind of spiritual hazards that you would encounter in your life and how to stay spiritually safe. This morning, we're going to focus on one of those spiritual hazards. It may not apply directly to you, but it's not too hard to look at your circle of friends or even your family to find somebody that it does apply to. The topic this morning is divorce and remarriage. Let's read what our Lord has to say about it. Matthew 5, 31 through 32. "It hath been said, whoever shall put away his wife, let him give her a writing of divorcement. But I say unto you that whosoever shall put away his wife, saving for the cause of fornication, causeth her to commit adultery. And whosoever shall marry her that is divorced committeth adultery." It's echoed in Mark chapter 10, verses 11 and 12, and in Luke 16, 18. The exception is not stated in Mark and Luke, but since it's stated twice in Matthew, it's implied in the text that does not contain it. That exception being the case of where fornication or adultery has occurred. Turn back to Matthew 5, 31 through 32. "If a man puts away or divorces his wife, and there has been no infidelity, he's causing her to commit adultery when she remarries. She and the new husband are now engaged in an adulterous relationship. Why? Because she's still married to her first husband. God does not recognize the divorce." If you look in Mark chapter 10, verse 11 through 12, we see the case where a man divorces his wife, presumably without infidelity on her part, and marries another woman. It says he commits adultery against her, his first wife. Why? Because he is still married to her. You can't commit adultery against somebody that you're not married to currently. Mark also shows that the woman who puts away her husband, presumably without infidelity on his part, and she marries another, she is now committing adultery against him. Why? Because the marriage is still intact, that first marriage. "What therefore God hath joined together, let not man," or in that last case, woman, "put asunder." Why study the topic this morning? What's the big deal? Isn't this just one of those sins that gets covered by the blood and God remembers it no more? Right? Let's see. Let's see what the Bible says. How does God feel about adultery? We read in Exodus 20:14, "Thou shalt not commit adultery." That's one of the Ten Commandments. We read in Proverbs 6:32, "But whoso committeth adultery with a woman lacketh understanding. He that doeth it destroyeth his own soul." And we read in Galatians 5, 19 through 21, "Now the works of the flesh are manifest, which are these: adultery, fornication, uncleanness, and so forth. And then skipping down, of which I tell you before, as I have also told you in time past, that they which do such things, shall not inherit the kingdom of God. Adultery made number one on that list. And what was the consequence? Shall not inherit the kingdom of God. What do we call somebody who does not inherit the kingdom of God? We call that person lost. Let me ask you something. Can you be an adulterer and a Christian at the same time? Well, according to Galatians, you are lost if you are an adulterer. So can you be a lost Christian? Well, by definition, not. As Christians, we are in the community of the saved. So you can't be a lost member of that community of the saved. You might ask, how can I be an adulterer? I'm legally married to my spouse. Well, in the state of Tennessee, same-sex unions are now authorized. Does God recognize those unions? No, he does not. So in a similar way, God does not recognize unscriptural heterosexual unions. You might say that I've studied my situation online. Yes, my marriage was not scriptural, but that was just the marriage act itself. I can be forgiven of that act and still remain with my spouse, right? Wrong. Adultery is an act. The woman in John 8 was caught in the act of adultery. I would encourage you not to go to the internet to find out what your spiritual situation is. Go to the Word of God. Go to the Bible. Satan has many websites that are set up to tell you that you're okay when you most assuredly are not. You might say that I'm on my second marriage. Yes, it appears that it's not scriptural, but then I became a Christian, so I'm okay, right? Wrong. Adultery is never excused. It's never permitted. It never gets a pass. God will not hold you blameless. Again, there are no lost Christians. Yet adulterers are lost according to Galatians 5:21 and Proverbs 6:32. My unbelieving spouse left me. I'm not bound, correct? Let's turn to 1 Corinthians 7:15. 1 Corinthians 7:15. It says, "But if the unbelieving depart, let him depart. A brother or sister is not under bondage in such cases, but God hath called us to peace." Let's spend a little time examining this. This is a very important verse. The bondage spoken about here is not marriage, as I'll show you. At this point, I'm going to be figuratively sharing the pulpit with Brother Wayne Jackson. I read an article by Brother Wayne that was published in the Christian Courier entitled, the lesson was, "What is the meaning of not under bondage?" And I'm going to be sharing some of the observations that he makes in that. Some of the observations I'm going to be sharing verbatim. I hope that he doesn't mind. I couldn't think of a more eloquent way to put some of the points that he made. In 1 Corinthians chapter 7, the Apostle Paul responds to a number of questions that had been submitted to him by various members of the church at Corinth. Some of those queries had to do with the relationship of a believer who is married to an unbeliever. For example, should a Christian leave his or her unbelieving spouse? Paul answered, no. Not if the unbeliever is content to continue dwelling with the Christian. The sanctified environment of a home that's just immersed in the gospel would be a positive influence on the family. But what if the unbeliever should not be content to remain with the Christian and he or she departs? Literally separates himself. What should the Christian do? Paul says that the child of God is not under bondage in such cases. The Christian is not enslaved to the mate in a sense that domestic proximity is required. Divorce is not under consideration here, as we'll see. The New Testament term for divorce is apoluo, literally to loose away. And that word is meticulously avoided in 1 Corinthians 7:15. Some have argued that 1 Corinthians 7:15 provides a second cause for divorce, in addition to the fornication that Jesus says in Matthew 5:32 and also in 19:9. And so, by implication, expands on Jesus' teaching and authorizes a subsequent remarriage on the ground of desertion. This is referred to as the Pauline privilege. Was Paul teaching something different than what Christ taught? No. Paul makes it very clear that the general theme under consideration had not been comprehensively dealt with by the Lord. However, regarding divorce, Christ had spoken comprehensively about it in his use of the words whosoever and everyone. Thus, the subject being reviewed in 1 Corinthians chapter 7 was not that of divorce. Does not under bondage mean divorce is permitted? The word rendered bondage in 1 Corinthians 7:15 is the Greek word douloo, which means to make a slave of. You're probably thinking, here we go again with the Greek. Why is it important to go back to the Greek? Well, sometimes you could be referring to a really good English version, like the King James Version is probably one of the best, if not the best, English versions of Scripture. But still, meaning is lost sometimes. I'll give you a brief example. In John chapter 21, verses 15 through 17, there is an exchange between Peter and our Lord. And it says, "So when they had dined, Jesus said to Simon Peter, 'Simon, son of Jonas, lovest thou me more than these?' He saith unto him, 'Yea, Lord, thou knowest that I love thee.' He saith unto him, 'Feed my lambs.' He saith unto him again the second time, 'Simon, son of Jonas, lovest thou me?' He saith unto him, 'Yea, Lord, thou knowest that I love thee.' He saith unto him, 'Feed my sheep.' He saith unto him the third time, 'Simon, son of Jonas, lovest thou me?' Peter was grieved because he said unto him the third time, 'Lovest thou me?' And he said unto him, 'Lord, thou knowest all things. Thou knowest that I love thee.' Jesus said unto him, 'Feed my sheep.'" This is kind of a weird conversation that Jesus is having with Peter. He asked the same question three times to Peter. Or does he? When Jesus asked the question the first two times, Jesus uses the word agape. Agape is the kind of love that we should have for God, that God has for us. It's an unconditional love. It's a true love. It's total devotion, okay? Peter responds with phileo, which is a different word for love. It's brotherly kindness, okay? It's still a word for love, but it's not the same word that Jesus was asking him about. Finally, the third time that Jesus asked the question, he uses phileo. He uses the word that Peter was responding with. And that's when Peter was grieved, and he responded that, you know, I do love you, using the phileo word. I think that Peter might have been grieved because he realized that the Lord realized that he had to downgrade that love, that Peter wasn't quite there yet in his love for the Lord. It could also be that it reminded him of his triple denial of the Lord, because this does happen after the resurrection. But in any event, the Greek does shed some light on something that's otherwise kind of confusing in the English. Okay, in a similar manner, the Greek sheds light on the meaning of what is meant by bondage in this passage. Biblically speaking, marriage is never viewed as slavery. I know some might argue with that, but biblically speaking, it's not. it's never referred to as the marriage union. If the unbeliever departs, it is not the Christian's responsibility. The brother or sister is not enslaved to maintain a togetherness with the departing spouse at the expense of that Christian's relationship with the Lord. Interestingly, diloo, under bondage, in verse 15 is, in the Greek Testament, a perfect tense form, didoulati. The perfect tense denotes a present state resulting from past action. Its force here is this: was not bound and is not bound. So when you substitute in for marriage, it is was not married and is not married, and it doesn't make sense. That particular tense does not make sense to flip-flop the word bondage with marriage. So you, those that think that you can substitute the word marriage for bondage, the verb tense doesn't work with that at all. So 1 Corinthians 7:15 does not expand on the Lord's teaching regarding divorce and remarriage, as some would like it to. Is marriage a right or a privilege? Marriage is both, really. God has given both right and privilege to all men and women to be married the first time. However, not everyone qualifies to be married again if the first marriage ends. That privilege is limited. It depends on how the first marriage ended, whether or not that person is eligible to be married again. Well, you might say that's not fair. God would want me to be happy. God takes marriage very seriously. It's used as a type throughout Scripture. Our relationship with the Lord is regarded as a marriage of sorts. He constantly uses it throughout Scripture. He used it as an example of the relationship between him and the children of Israel in the Old Testament. Fidelity is often used to illustrate that point, many others in Scripture. Marriage is not something that God takes lightly, and it's not something that we should take lightly as well. Some marriages do not work, and there's no infidelity on the part of either spouse. What's the remedy for that? Let's turn now to Matthew 19, verse 9. And I say unto you, whosoever shall put away his wife, except it be for fornication, and shall marry another, committeth adultery. And whoso marrieth her which is put away doth commit adultery. His disciples said unto him, if the case of the man be so with his wife, it is not good to marry. But he said unto them, all men cannot receive this saying, save they to whom it is given. For there are some eunuchs which were born from their mother's womb. And there are some eunuchs which were made eunuchs of men. And there be eunuchs which have made themselves eunuchs for the kingdom of heaven's sake. He that is able to receive it, let him receive it. So what is the remedy? Their only option for intimacy remains with the former spouse, because truly they are still married. In this passage, the Lord explains that there are three types of eunuchs. Some people are eunuchs from birth. Others are made eunuchs by men for worldly purposes. But let's focus on the third case. Some people make themselves eunuchs. Why? For the kingdom of heaven's sake. Some, maybe most people, read this passage and think that this is speaking about Paul and his devotion to the Lord, and he has made himself a eunuch so that he can serve the Lord. And he probably does fit into that category. But who else fits into this class? Those who would not otherwise inherit the kingdom of heaven. It says, which have made themselves eunuchs for the kingdom of heaven's sake. If a man or woman causes their marriage to end due to infidelity on their part, there's still hope that that person can inherit the kingdom of heaven, but the cost is very great. That person must repent of the adultery and live a chaste life. That person must become a eunuch for the kingdom of heaven. That person is not scripturally eligible to be married again. Like I said, the cost is great. It's my intention and hope that no one leaves here this morning without completely understanding this lesson about divorce and remarriage. It's very important. I don't want anybody in this congregation to go to hell. There may be some that are hearing this lesson this morning that are in peril due to this. Maybe you divorced and remarried in ignorance of the Bible and its teaching on it. You now have no excuse. I'm warning those of you who have not entered into marriage yet that you take it very seriously. You look for somebody that's spiritually compatible with you and, most importantly, is eligible to be married. Not everybody is eligible to be married. Make sure that you're compatible. I cringe when I find out about a coworker or even a family member. I do have family members that are unscripturally married. I know that it makes it nearly impossible for them to become a Christian later. I've heard of couples splitting up over this in order to save their souls, but that's not the rule. Unfortunately, you find a lot of people go church shopping, and they find a religious organization that accepts their condition, resulting in a couple more souls destined for hell. If you take away nothing else from this lesson this morning, I would ask that you take away two things. If you are married, protect the marriage at all cost. Nurture the marriage. If there's problems, fix it. Work on that. Get help. Get counseling. Do whatever is required. It's that important. Those that understand that divorce is not a possibility will work harder to save their marriage. Second takeaway is this: if you're on the other side of a divorce, and many are, there is hope. God is good and merciful. To the victim of infidelity, there is the hope that in the future, with or without a new spouse, you'll find happiness, after the wounds have scabbed over, of course. To the adulterous former spouse, there's also hope. There is no sin that is too large that can be repented of. If you can't be reconciled to your former spouse, you can be reconciled to God through your life as a single. Understand your situation and don't put yourself in a position where you're going to sin. Don't put yourself in a situation where you're going to find yourself entering into a new relationship if you're not eligible to start a new relationship. Like I said, the price is high, but your salvation is priceless. Nicholas is about to lead a song of encouragement. This is your opportunity to come forward. If you haven't become a Christian yet, I would invite you to become a Christian today. Today is the day of salvation. You have no guarantees that you have tomorrow. In the back of the bulletin, you have telephone numbers for the elders and the minister. We're available 24/7. If you need assistance, and we'll open up the church building and baptize you at any time. But don't wait. Today is the day you need to respond, if you need to respond. Maybe you're a Christian and you've fallen back into sin or into a new sin. There's still hope. You can come forward. We can pray with you. We can help you through that. Nobody should have to go through a trial alone, and that's what this invitation is for, that you come forward and we can help you with that by strengthening you through prayer. If you're subject to the Lord's invitation, will you please come forward as together we stand and sing.